Well, let's once again seek God's face as we come to his word this evening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we would seek your face for cleansing from every temptation and element of hypocrisy. We would plead with you that you would deliver me. I ask especially you deliver me from any fear of man, and that you would be gracious, O God, to deliver us from all self-confidence, that we might approach you aright. We cling to your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We cling to the promise that he made to give your Spirit to those who ask. And so continue to grant to us the Spirit's help as we look at your holy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
This morning, we sang of the preciousness of the Bible. Precious book, book divine, and it is a truly precious gift to have God's word sitting in our laps. We heard of the preciousness of being able to pray and to call upon God as Father. And what a great gift that is to be able as human creatures to approach the throne of heaven and know that the one who sits on that throne is our heavenly Father in Christ Jesus. We heard of that in Matthew chapter 6, that great privilege. And the question was asked at the outset, and it's really a question I want to come back to this evening. It says, how can anyone, any human being, small as we are, sinful as we are, how can any one of us call on God as Father? As Chrysostom said, that we might dare to call you Father? Because you see, he's also a heavenly judge whose eyes are in every place, seeing the evil and the good. He's a judge of unbending righteousness, and therefore cannot overlook sin, cannot let sin go unpunished. It would be contrary to his nature as a good God to overlook sin. So how could we dare to call him Father? Turn with me, if you will, please, to a passage which answers that question in part. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19 this evening. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, literally of Christ. You think about that for a minute, and he says, if you address this judge as Father, then you better conduct yourself in this life with a measure of fear. A good measure of sobriety, even trembling at times in light of our sinfulness. Complete respect for his place as the one who has the right to judge all mankind. Certainly, Peter's words make perfect sense that if we're going to call on this one at all, we better conduct ourselves in fear during our time of stay, our stay on this earth, because of who he is. But in the middle of verse 19 is a little phrase I really want to be the focal point of our thoughts this evening, and it's that phrase, precious blood. Precious Bible, book divine. precious gift to call upon God as Father because of precious blood. I have 3 or 4 points this evening. The first is that the blood is precious because of what it is. It is blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. He's talking about our being redeemed. He's talking about our being able to approach this Father, this one, this judge, and call upon him as Father. And he says that in order for that to happen, there was this shedding of blood that had to take place. It's a precious blood. He says it's not, we don't have this gift because of earthly resources. Not through anything perishable in this world. No silver, no gold could buy what we need to be able to approach this judge. No precious stones. No costly ornaments. Not even the whole world. Why? Because the world is passing away and the lust thereof. No, Alinsky was right when he said, no corrupt ransom can save a corrupt life. So it's not by earthly resources. It's not also by some gift of time or abilities. It's not that somebody came and provided some help to kind of help us along. It's not as though somebody just gave some good advice. Well, if you want to approach the judge, first talk to the DA. And after you've talked to him, no, there's no advice that's given here. You're approaching the judge. He says, no, it's not time. It's not advice. It's not earthly resources. It's a gift of a sacrifice. And the language in this particular phrase, I'm sure you're all aware, if you're at all aware of your Old Testament, the blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless is language taken to refer us back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. A system which was put in place by a holy God so that an unholy people could approach him and live in his presence. It is a system which is bloody and gory and in some respects just disgusting. The blood that is spilt and spread and sprinkled, and yet at the same time it is completely a statement of God's mercy that he provided such sacrifices. But it had to be a specific kind of sacrifice. It had to be an unblemished lamb or ram or goat or lamb. It had to be an animal that was unblemished and had no stains, no imperfections. You turn with me briefly to Leviticus chapter 9 and verse, we'll look at a few verses here in Leviticus chapter 9, because you see this was necessary. If we were to approach God, if the Old Testament saint was to approach God, there had to be a sacrifice. And so this is what he is saying, Peter is saying, was provided. It was a sacrifice, some sacrifice, a perfectly unblemished sacrifice. Follow along in Leviticus chapter 9, verses 1 through 6 as I read. Now it came about on the 8th day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a calf, a bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, both without defect. That's the same phrase in Greek, or the Greek phrase that we have in Peter is used here. It's without defect. And offer them before the Lord. Then to the sons of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord shall appear to you. So they took what Moses had commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the whole congregation came near and stood before the Lord. And then notice, here is what is the consequence or the result. And Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. He says then in verse 7 that you can make atonement for them. If they were to approach God and see his glory, they had to have a sacrifice. Over and over again, it says in the book of Leviticus, and Leviticus chapter 14 is another place where it speaks of this, necessary for making a covering for one's sins, for one's crimes. Remember, Peter is talking about approaching a judge. When you approach a judge, what's in view? Crimes. Crimes have to be paid for. You have to be redeemed or ransomed. It has to be paid for so that you're not guilty. And so a covering was made, and through the Old Testament sacrifice, that picture was made for us, that there was a covering through the blood of these blameless animals. Now notice again, it says about this lamb and the blood that is shed. What is it? It's a blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. And that word spotless is only used here. This is a perfect lamb. This is like the lamb of all lambs, if you will, that shed his blood. But important thing here is that it's acceptable to God. It's the sacrifice that he is pleased with. It's a costliest gift that somebody could give, in a sense. The blood is precious because it's a sacrifice that is needed. But then second thing, the gift is precious because of who gave it. Now we're moving really to the Peter's point, aren't we? Because I'm doing it in the order that that comes in the Greek New Testament, that it's this lamb that is unblemished of Christ comes at the end. Some of your translations say it's the unblemished lamb of Christ, or the blood, unblemished blood of Christ, or the blood of Christ, the unblemished lamb. But Christ is the focal point. It's because it's his blood. Not just any lamb, but like a lamb, it's the blood of Christ. Now, years and years and years ago, I was leading a Bible study, and one of the ladies in the Bible study turned 80. And I thought 80 was ancient. Of course, I was 20-something, or maybe early 30-something. Right? And this woman, we had a birthday party for her in this Bible study, and I gave her a birthday card. And a couple weeks later, a month later, she comes back and she wants to tell us about this birthday party that she had and this birthday card that she had gotten. I thought, oh, this is really nice. You know, the minute that little pride sneaks up on you, think, oh, that was pretty nice of me. I gave her a card. She pulls out a card from President Reagan to the octogenarian. She saved President Reagan's card, not mine. Why? Because of who it came from. Mine might have been gold leaf, but this one had a very special name on it. Do you remember that David's friends went to get some water from the Bethlehem well for David? And he brought it back. They brought it back to him, and he did what to me is somewhat unthinkable. I still have to wrap my head around this. He poured it out. And he said this, "Be it far from me, before my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who went at risk of their lives?" You see, and he said there was a risk they took, and they put their lives on the line. And so, in a sense, their blood was in this. You see, there's even more when Peter's talking about the blood of Christ, isn't it? It's not just that he took the risk of dying, but that he actually died. Listen to one other person before we start the subpoints under this with regard to this. Suppose you are in urgent need for a person-to-person blood transfusion, and your best friend happens to be your blood type. He or she would gladly donate, and it would be a routine matter. Suppose, however, that your blood type was extremely rare and the President of the United States was one of the few people who happened to have it as well. If the President flew in Air Force One to your city and donated blood to you, it would be a nationally newsworthy event. One person gives you blood, and no one notices. Another gives you blood, and it makes the evening news. What's the difference? The difference is in the dignity of the person's position or office. The dignity and prestige of the presidency sets the second person apart, making his donation of blood to you or me an extraordinary event. But let's look at Peter's words. Who is the one who shed his precious blood? Christ. He chooses the word which brings us back to all of the Old Testament promises of one who would come, who would deliver his people and reign over his people, the promised Messiah. And that Messiah would shed his blood as that perfect, acceptable to God sacrifice. Christ, who shed his blood. And it says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." This is the one who is later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19 and verse 16, said to have on his a robe, and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Of all the people who have some realm of authority, of all those who have any exercise of a supreme nature, anybody who could be considered a king, he is king over them all. He is Lord above them all. And he is the one who shed his blood to release us from our sins. Jesus, our heavenly King, the second person of the Godhead, who left heaven in order to come down and shed his blood for us, who took to himself what his children had, flesh and blood, that he might partake of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. This is the God-man, who purchased with his own blood the church, the one who is appointed heir of all things, through whom the world was made, who is the radiance of his glory and the outshining, the exact representation of his nature, who upholds all things by the word of his power. This one is the one who took flesh, became a man, that he might die for men. Now, we've all heard of heroic acts of people, you know, throwing themselves on hand grenades or throwing themselves in front of an oncoming truck in order to push somebody out and save their lives and dying in the process. But this wasn't a mere accident with Jesus. It wasn't just that he said, "Well, I'd like to save a few of them, so let me count," and he happens to die in the process. No, he had to die. He purposed to die. He laid down his life as that perfect sacrifice to pay that price, to release us from our sins, so we could stand before the judge on the last day and not have a guilty sentence spoken against us. And it was done voluntarily, and he himself was perfectly spotless. There's at least one statement, if not about a billion of them, in the Bible that boggle my mind. And it's this one: "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." That just blows my mind. This one, who knew no sin, who was completely holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, this one is the one whose blood was shed to redeem us. This one is the one. It is precious blood because of the one who shed that blood. Yes, it was a sacrifice of a perfectly acceptable lamb, but more than that, it was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It was the one and only true, fully Passover lamb who satisfied the wrath of God, propitiated God, reconciled God to us and us to God. That's precious blood. There was no other blood like that. Now, it was the same kinds of corpuscles that you and I have. And forgive me for not being a biology major, not ever taking even a biology class. But it was identical to human blood. It was human blood. So it wasn't because there was something different in his veins. It was richer in red blood cells or richer in T cells or white blood cells that somehow would anybody who would take it would be made Superman. It wasn't anything like that. It was human blood, but it was the blood of the God-man, the person in his dignity that laid down his life for us. And for whom? For whom? For the giants in the land? For all the brilliant ones in the land? For all those whom he saw in eternity past? That's a good one. There's a smart one. While we were helpless, while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. God the Father and God the Son are the greatest givers of all time. How precious is the blood of Christ? Precious because of what it is, precious because of who gave it. But thirdly, the blood is precious because of what it accomplished. Redemption. Redemption. We heard about blind Bartimaeus on Wednesday night. He threw away his coat when he was asked to come to Jesus. And he didn't say, "Jesus, I want a new coat." Needed a new coat, he just set his others aside, so now he asked for his greatest need, sight. The lepers come to Jesus. What do they get? Healing. In the human realm, what was their greatest need? Was this leprosy that they had that needed it resolved that they might be reunited to the community of people? What do we need most? Look back at our passage there, if you will, in 1 Peter. For notice what it says. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, verse 18, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Redeemed. Price paid. Crime paid for. Redeemed, set free from the bondage. You've been bought with a price. But delivered from what? Vanity, futility, emptiness, fruitlessness. Look how he describes it in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. It was a time of ignorance. It was a time in which we were given over to the lusts of our flesh. And Paul describes this in Ephesians 4, when he says, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts, and they having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Now I go to the point of saying that because, you know, we can think that salvation just gives you a meaningful life. Come to Christ, you'll have an exciting life. And we've got the world telling us all different kinds of ways to deal with the ho-hum, humdrum, debt-filled lives we face. And they do it with all kinds of intensity and excitements and emo. It's all of this really hyping things up. And this will give you a real life. He didn't just come to give us meaning in that sense. You see, this futility of life that we were all part of, this thing that we inherited from our forefathers, we inherited from Adam. And what did we get from our great, 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 great grandpappy? Sin and guilt. We died, we sinned with him, we died with him. And then we inherited his sinful nature. And then we go forth living this futile way of life, which is just living for ourselves rather than living for God, and we add to our guilt. You see, this futile way of life is really just another way of describing the life of sin, the life of living under the sun as though God does not exist. It's what Calvin calls a whole life of man until he's converted to Christ, a ruinous labyrinth of wanderings. I saw this rather humorous picture or a little video clip of a lamb. And he jumped in this ditch head first. And this shepherd boy's got him by the foot and he's yanking to do everything he can to pull this lamb out of this ditch. And he pulls him out and gets him up on the side. And the lamb takes three bounds and whoop, right back into the ditch with his head. And I go, "Oh, man." Yeah, all we like sheep have gone astray. And even when there's even a glimmer of, "Hey, we've been pulled out," whoop, we just jump right back in. We can't walk in that. The only thing we can walk in our own power. You want to do something on your own? You'll sin. That's all we can do on our own. But he delivered us from this. He redeemed us from this futile way of life. In preaching on this particular text, Pastor Martin illustrated this very powerfully and talked about a bottomless, shoreless ocean with a watery man trying to climb a ladder of water. He throws up that hand of water into the rung of water and it just becomes water, and he throws up the next hand and it just becomes water, and he just goes absolutely nowhere because he's just in the water. He is of the water. This is what we inherited. We're slaves. We're guilty, criminal slaves from birth, from Adam. And then we just add more and more crimes every day. We don't acknowledge God. This is inevitable. We are slaves. Our fathers were slaves. Our grandfathers were slaves. Yet by God's grace, there is deliverance from that bondage. Futile way of life leads to guilt. But we've been redeemed. We who are God's children, we've been redeemed by this precious blood. It redeemed us from our sin and our guilt. And it redeemed us and set us free to live a different life. To live a new life life, yes, marked by holy evangelical fear of God. He's still the holy, righteous judge. But now, because of Christ, he is our Father. We will live a life of holiness. We will be holy. Strive to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. We have been freed from sin, and so we are now slaves of righteousness. The grace which set us free when he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed was that he might purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. And this does give meaning to life, and meaning even beyond the grave. Because now, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have hope, we have joy, we have purpose, we have all of this marked by permanence. And all the things I'm saying here come right out of the book of 1 Peter. So you can always go back and just read 1 Peter and find all of those things in there. And we are part of the family of God. Oh, what precious blood that we can call upon God as Father. And we can read the love letters from our Father written for us. We have been brought near when once we were far away by the blood of Christ. And we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is such a precious gift because it perfectly answers our greatest need. Christian, the table calls us again to ask ourselves the question, is Christ's blood precious to us? And how precious is that blood to us? It may be that some of us need to take some time to really consider and get a clearer sight of how wicked sin is. That it would take the death of the God-man to pay the price for those sins. Maybe we need to get a clearer view, and I guess in part that's why we're here, right? To get a clearer view of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done, that he and his blood would be precious to us, so that it would enable us and motivate us to live in fear, to live in holiness, to cry to him in prayer more regularly, to read his word because he's paid such a price, to preserve a life of purity and holiness because we have been bought with the blood of Christ. May this time around his table strengthen our love for and understanding love for Christ and our understanding of the preciousness of that blood. I ask some of you, what are you exchanging for so great a gift? What are you holding on to so that you will not take this gift being offered to you in the gospel in Jesus Christ? What is more precious to you than a blood which will wash away your sin and wash away your guilt, and a blood of the God-man himself that will give you access into the very throne room of heaven to draw near to the throne and be able to address the one who sits on that throne as Father, and have at your right hand the advocate who shed his blood to make that possible? What are you exchanging or clinging to instead of that? Because you know, one day you will address the judge. You will. There is no getting out of your court date. There's no putting off the court date. You will stand before the court of the judge of unbending righteousness and absolute omniscience, who hears and sees everything. I mean everything. 24/7, 365 and one quarter. All of it. None of it is ever forgotten if you're not in Christ. He remembers it all, and he will call it all to account on that day. And if you cannot call him Father, then you will hear those dreadful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You don't have to hear those words. My friends, your life is so short and so frivolous, futile, rat race. Can't wait to get done with high school, because then I'll go to college. Well, I can't wait to get done with college, because, well, then I'll need a master's. Oh, then I'll get a job. Oh, then I'll have to answer to my boss. The rat race goes, and as Ecclesiastes says, and then you die. We all do. And I can say that with a smile. Because when I die, I'm going to be with Mrs. Dixon and Mr. Van Dalen, and more importantly, with the precious Christ. So death is not my enemy in full sense. But death will usher you into the courtroom. What will it be? If you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, be merciful to me. I am a sinner deserving of judgment and wrath. Oh, Lord Jesus, you shed your blood on the cross. Would you wash me in that blood today? Would you forgive me of all my sins? You are my only hope. Thank you for laying down your life for sinners like me. Thank you. Be merciful to me. And you rest in him. And then on that great day, and even up until that great day, you'll be able to call the judge Father. Let's pray. Father, be merciful to us that we would not take lightly either sin or the payment that Jesus Christ made for our sins. Help us to truly count it as the most precious gift we could ever receive. We plead in Jesus' name, amen.